Whenever I go to a church to speak, they invariably ask me, how did you get saved? As if it's a remarkable thing for a Jewish person to believe in the Jewish Messiah. Well, on tonight's show, we're going to examine the more interesting question, how can a Gentile be saved?
From Dallas, Texas, it's Zola Levitt Live. Featuring tonight, Zola's answer to the question, how can a Gentile be saved?
Thank you. Thank you very much. It is an interesting question, how can a Gentile be saved? It was an idea that came out of Israel. I dare say if it hadn't been for the early Jewish missionaries, you'd have to go to Jerusalem nowadays for salvation. But let's face it, salvation is a very Jewish thing. Jesus is Jewish. The disciples, the apostles, were all Jews. The Bible is an Israeli book written and published by Jews, Old Testament and New Testament. We've translated it to English to bring it here, but it was Israeli. And we're going to tonight reveal a proof text that shows that Gentiles can be saved. Now, of course, I'm pulling your leg a little bit because I don't think anybody doubts Gentiles can be saved. We can see that. But my point is to prove and to show that Jews can certainly be saved. And they always were. That first century church to whom we owe all of our Christianity was Jewish. Now, I've written it all in a book called How Can a Gentile Be Saved? And I'd like you to read it. I think that it's time somebody brought up this question because, you know, Gentile salvation is a very novel thing. It seems like it's hard to find it in the Old Testament. It comes up strongly, of course, in the New Testament. But we're going to look into that. I'll tell you more about the book as we go along. Get your Bibles ready for tonight's study. We're going to do this one verse by verse, and I'll give you the references. And as we go along, we're going to find the Gentiles are doing very well at salvation. You know, I see them in every church. Well, as the Gentiles are being saved, they are being saved by their own missionaries today. I wish those missionaries would do something for my people. I'll be back after this.
Christians working creatively together for constructive change. That's the Mustard Seed Conspiracy by Tom Sine. We can change our world for the better when first we understand where our world is going. Then we can develop positive ways of reaching out to people. This book provides the handles whereby we can turn good intentions into effective actions. The Mustard Seed Conspiracy by Tom Sine from Word Books.
Well, they come to this place from all over the world, Christian pilgrims of every sort. This is the Church of the Nativity, and I'm in Bethlehem. Here the manger is in the bottom of the church. The church is divided between sects. They kind of agree to disagree, and they have different ideas of what to do with this singular site. Here, of course, the Lord Jesus was laid in the manger. And Christians of whatever denomination or sect or nation all believe in and appreciate that. And so they come to this little village with its one hotel. There was no room at the inn, and its few restaurants and so forth, and come to this church. The entranceway is low. You have to bow to come in. Come and think on these things with me in Bethlehem on my next trip to Israel.
Join Zola for Christmas in Bethlehem, December 19th through the 30th. Write Zola, Box 12268. Dallas, Texas, 75225.
Well, we're in the Word. Jeremiah 31:31, if you want to follow along. Looking in the Old Testament for Gentile salvation, it's just really hard to find. There's the occasional reference that's quite indirect, such as in Isaiah 52, the end of the chapter, 52:15, I believe, where It says he'll sprinkle all nations and so on. But it's very hard to find a direct reference. Jeremiah 31:31 is the announcement of Christianity, the announcement of God making a new covenant. And let's see who he makes it with. Jeremiah announces, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, this is definitely the advent of Christianity, because as we read on in the New Covenant in verse 34, it concludes, "I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." This is repeated in Hebrews 8, and it's clear that this is Christianity he's talking about. These are the days when Messiah will come, that people will obtain forgiveness, and the Lord will remember the sin no more. And yet, this covenant doesn't promise anything to Gentiles, at least up to this point. It says it's made with Israel and Judah. So, in my ongoing search for Gentile salvation, I went out of the New Testament and right into the Gospels. And if you'll turn with me to Matthew 10, we'll see the Lord calling out his disciples and giving them their opening instructions of what he intends to do. This is at the beginning of the Lord's ministry. The chapter starts with him giving them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and disease and so on. And it names the disciples in the next few verses. And then their very first instruction is Matthew 10:5. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So he made it clear they were not going to witness to Gentiles, not even to Samaritans who were only half Jewish, but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, that was how it was at the beginning. I went on in my study to Matthew 15, where there's an interesting scene because a Gentile woman approaches Jesus and she has a very serious request. Matthew 15:22, the Syrophoenician woman, she comes out of Canaan. She is not Jewish. She is a Canaanite. It says, "And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." Well, she knows who he is. Her little daughter is sick. This is she asks for mercy. She calls him son of David. She believes he can heal her daughter. And verse 23 says, "But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Well, it seems almost shocking for him to say, "Well, you're out of my jurisdiction, lady. I'd like to help you, but I only came to bring Jews to salvation." But it seems to be what he's saying. "Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me." Well, you would surely suppose that Jesus Christ will now help her, but he answered in the next verse and said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs." Well, cast it to dogs. At this point, you might think she would say, "Now, just look, I may be a Canaanite, I may not be Jewish, but I'm not a dog either. I'll go somewhere else. I'll pray to a different God." I don't know. It sounds like, as we read it, that he's being awfully tough on this. But then it goes on, "And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." She continues the image and she utters a wonderful prophetic truth. If Israel will not accept this thing, if they will not eat what's served before them, then it can pass on to others. Now, in saying such a thing, she reveals that she has a true and secret knowledge of the Lord and his mission, just as when he said to Peter, when he was commended as Messiah by Peter, the Lord said, "You got that information from my Father." This woman utters a prophetic truth that she would otherwise not know. And his attitude changes completely. In verse 28, then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. So it's clear that he did have mercy on her, did heal her daughter. But he gave her a special test that we don't find him giving the people of Israel. He wanted to see her faith, and he had quite a dialogue with her that brought it out. Another occasion we can think of is the centurion whose servant was ill, and he came to Jesus and said, the man is sick, I'm a person of authority, I know what kind of authority you have. If you say that he'll be healed, then I know he will. And on that occasion, Jesus said, I have not seen so great a faith in all Israel. Which was quite a thing to say the Jewish people standing around, that this Roman policeman has more faith than the whole lot of you so-called chosen people. So when Gentiles did approach, of course he was merciful. But I still, you know, if Gentile salvation depended on the woman of Canaan and the Roman centurion and the handful who might have approached on their own and dialogued with the Lord himself, if it depended on that, it wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't be good enough to prove Gentile salvation. So I went on in my studies looking for a verse about it. Now, I went past the crucifixion, the resurrection, because I didn't find anything there. I find the Lord in Acts 1 saying to his disciples after the resurrection directions that indicate that they are to extend the witness outside Israel. In Acts 1:9, his last words spoken on earth, we have something brand new. He says, in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Judea and in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria. Now, when he said Jerusalem and Judea, they must have nodded and said, yes, that's the way things always have been. But then he said, and in Samaria. And remember, we just read a few moments ago in Matthew 10 that he told them not to go to the Samaritans. And now he goes on, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, that's definitely outside Israel when he uses the expression the uttermost part of the earth, because he used that expression in commending the Queen of Sheba. He said the Queen of the South came from the uttermost part of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and yet a greater than Solomon is here. When he described her country, which was south of Israel almost 1,000 miles, that was the uttermost part of the earth. So he seems to be giving new directions here for the church age, that they'll go outside of Israel. And then Acts 1:9, which I started to quote, when he'd spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So that's the last thing he said. He ascended to his Father with those instructions, go to the rest of them. Well then, we're stuck with the disciples waiting for Pentecost. They have 10 more days to wait, and he's been with them 40 days. So now 50 days pass, and the Lord is going to send the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure that you're familiar with all of that. And I once heard a radio preacher say, the Gentile never had a chance until Pentecost. And I've thought about that all this time. And I began to wonder what he meant, because how did the Gentile get a chance at Pentecost? Pentecost is a Jewish holiday. It's called Shavuot in Hebrew. And it was held at the temple site. And I think the disciples were there in the temple site, not in the upper room. I don't know how that ever got started. 3,000 people obviously saw this miracle. No one has an upper bedroom in their house that'll hold 3,000 people. They should have been anyway at the temple at Pentecost. They must have been, because the scripture says that they were at the house in Acts 2. The house, such as when Jesus said, your house is left unto you desolate, means the house of God, not someone's home. But when he says the house, in Jewish parlance, that's the house of God, the temple. But in any case, there were only Jewish people there. Acts 2:5 says there dwelt at Jerusalem Jews of all nations. And when Peter preached, he preached a sermon that would only been comprehensible to Jews. He drew from the prophecy of Joel and from the Psalms to prove the Messiah. And so he could only have made sense to Jewish people. It wouldn't make sense to Gentiles to tell them about Joel and the Psalms because they probably never read it. So 3,000 Jewish people were saved at Pentecost. And another little proof that's very nice I've mentioned in other connections is that the number 3,000 is not haphazard. At the time the law came down, if you remember, the people had made a golden calf. They couldn't wait, and they were worshiping in a pagan way. And the Levites went through the crowd with God's blessings, and they slew the people that were involved in this. And Exodus 32:28 gives us the number of those people, and it was 3,000. And so, you see, it was the same. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. When the law came, 3,000 died. When the Spirit came, 3,000 were saved. But again, of the same nation, they were Jews. And so we still haven't got Gentile salvation, and I'm all the way out to Acts 2 in the New Testament. So we'll have to look further for it. Well, in Acts 8, we see some Samaritans saved, and that's good. But you could then claim, well, if a person had some Jewish blood, even if he was a mixture, he could be saved by the Jewish Messiah. But still, Gentile salvation had to await a remarkable situation, which comes up in Acts 10. Now, in Acts 10, it begins, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. Now, it's very, very clear that this is an officer of a group of soldiers, is what's meant by the Italian Band. He's not Jewish, very definitely not. He's from Rome. But then Acts 2 says, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave alms to the people and prayed to God always. I'm in Acts 10, 2, and I see a Gentile worshiping the God of Israel. Unusual. But not so completely unusual. Throughout the empire, there were Gentiles who converted to Judaism because they didn't like the pagan gods. They didn't like the Roman ways. Moral people everywhere can see that there's something wrong in having bunches of gods who, with all two human faults and foibles, with having public nudity and public baths and war games and gladiators and so many things that were so decadent. Well, they converted to Judaism because it seemed more serious and more honest to them. And so Cornelius was one of those. But he wasn't a Christian because he had a dream that told him to send for Peter, and Peter had to come and witness to him. And when Peter came to Cornelius, history was made. Cornelius revealed his vision, and Peter says in Acts 10:34, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. You know, we use that scripture, God is no respecter of persons, to let the Jews into church, to let the blacks into church, to let the Latin people into church, to let the minorities of all kinds in the church, because God's no respecter of persons. Well, I have news for you. This was first used to let the Gentiles into the church. It was Cornelius and his house Peter was speaking of when he said God is no respecter of persons. They can be saved too. And it seems they are. And Peter said more so, in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. So it doesn't matter to God if you're Jewish or Gentile, we now find, if you believe in him. And Peter preaches the sermon of his life here, I think, because it says in 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. They were saved before he was finished. In Acts 2, he preached 5 minutes and 3,000 people were saved. In Acts 3, he preached 3 minutes and 5,000 people were saved. In Acts 10, he doesn't even finish and they're saved. God seems to be saying, keep it more brief, Peter, and I'll try to speed along here. But it's the attitude of the Jewish Christians who came with Peter that interests me here. In verse 45, he'd brought some of his friends from the church. Naturally, they were Jews. And it says, and they of the circumcision which believed, the Jewish Christians obviously, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. You know how the church first reacted to Gentiles getting saved? They were astonished. They were astonished. Just like these people that asked me, how did you get saved? They're astonished. Well, it says here that the shoe was on the other foot. And the church was astonished when Gentiles were saved. And it says, before they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God, of the same things that happened at Pentecost happened here at Caesarea, this Roman garrison. And they saw it. It was obviously authentic. They couldn't question that. And then Peter asks them, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Why does he ask? Why does he ask if they can be baptized? He didn't ask anybody in Acts 2. He had 3,000 people on his hands right at the temple site. The disciples were wanted men. It was a tight spot. And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Well, there was no question then, can we have permission to baptize these people? Ah, but they were Jews. Jews make proper Christians. These guys are Gentiles. Now we got a problem, would you believe? I'm reading you the scriptures so that you know I'm not making it up. But they were astonished and, in a sense, had to be argued into this baptism because Peter puts it in his question. They've received the Holy Spirit. You could all see that. So can any man forbid water? Well, of course, I couldn't forbid water, but maybe one of the church members would have stepped forward and said, I don't like this whole idea. I know these Gentiles. They won't make good church members. And Peter is in a hot spot. Well, the news gets back to Jerusalem, naturally. Boy, news like this travels fast. And it says at the beginning of Acts 11, and the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. The church fathers, who were all Jews, wanted to know what is going on. Now, they couldn't very well criticize Peter. Their church was made out of a membership personally brought to Jesus Christ by Peter. He was the great apostle of that moment, and Paul had not as yet even been saved. And no one had gone to Gentiles, unthinkable. Why would Gentiles be interested in the Jewish Messiah? They didn't have Bibles, they weren't waiting for a Messiah, they didn't know any prophecy. It's rather a phenomenal thing. And so they contend with him, it says. They argued with him, saying in verse 3, thou wentest into men uncircumcised and didst eat with them. Oh, they bring up the fact that he broke a Jewish law. He ate in a Gentile household. This matter of great importance happened, but they want to question him on this minute point, rather like the Pharisees questioned the Lord on minute points of law. Here's the church doing it. And Peter replies, in effect, you don't want to know what we had for lunch at Caesarea. You want to know how it is these Gentile fellas got saved. Well, I'll tell you. And then he spins the story of the vision he had of a picnic of unkosher foods coming down from heaven, and God himself making a marvelous new point to Peter that had never been heard in religious history before. I'll tell you about it after this.
Word Books has just released the most exciting book by Ann Murchison entitled Praise and Worship, In Earth as It Is in Heaven. In each soul, she writes, lies buried a desire for praise that now can be released. Ann's enthusiasm for knowing Christ will ignite a flame wherever Christians have heard of the indwelling presence of God. Praise and Worship, In Earth as It Is in Heaven, from Word Books.
Shalom. I'm speaking to you from the office where I prepare the newsletter called the Levitt Letter, which we send to our viewers. And if you're not getting the Levitt Letter, I wish you'd write in and get it. We don't charge anything for it, but it'll keep you up to date on especially prophecy. We continue to consult the newspapers and magazines of the whole world, and we get letters from literally all over the world on issues and answers in prophecy. A very, very important topic these days, obviously. And, you know, when we started to send out this letter at the beginning of the show, it was just a few copies. Now its circulation is approaching 20,000, and it's becoming a kind of an important little newsletter, and I'd like you to participate. It gives times of the shows. You know, sometimes the local showing will change time or change days on you, and you don't know it. We have no way to advertise in every community except this letter. We'll tell you about it if that happens. It tells you about Israel tours when we take them. It tells you about the new books that are out and going to be offered on the shows, tapes, and so on. And there's always a personal column called A Note from Zola, in which I express my feelings for what they're worth and tell you what I'm thinking. There's answers to Bible questions. Lots of folks write us questions. We flat can't answer them. We just can't handle every letter and answer it. We read them all, but we can't write back every time. But in the newsletter, we try to use articles that will answer the people's questions. If a majority has asked one certain thing, we try to cover it. And each letter is written cover to cover by me, myself. I don't have an agency that just churns these things out for ministries. It's not a sob story and not a fundraiser. It's a useful and informative newsletter. Write to us and get the Levitt letter. Well, when Peter told the church fathers about his remarkable dream, they believed him. And now we come to the proof text. It's Acts 11:18, and it says, "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." That's very, very clear. The Gentiles can be saved. So if anyone questions you on your salvation and you're a Gentile, remember Acts 11:18. It proves Gentiles can be saved. Now, why make a point like that? We can all see Gentiles can be saved. Well, to stress to you that Jews can certainly be saved. There were 8,000 members of this church who were all Jewish. That's why the question came up. Can the Gentiles join? 3,000 from Pentecost, 5,000 in Acts 4:4, and all of the Jewish persuasion. And so they began immediately to send missionaries. Now, the reason I do the whole thing is to say this. They did it for you. They went out and they got you. They sent the gospel across the world until Christianity is the world's dominant religion. Now I'd like you to do something for them. Return the favor. It's about that easy. Paul said, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved." Get my book, How Can a Gentile Be Saved? And read this carefully. You can get the book at the post office box, 12268, Dallas, Texas, 75225. And send us some funds, will you? We're making these new shows. You know how that goes. We're not selling books here, but trying to get up our budget. And remember, Sha'alu Shalom, Yerushalayim. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem.